Well, I invite you to take your scriptures out. We're going to be looking at Psalm 51 together today. And we're learning about how to have heartfelt repentance. Repentance that actually does some good. Repentance that leads to change. Repentance that allows God to work in the deep parts of our heart so that the sin that we've experienced is a thing of the past and there's greater potential for tapping into God's freedom that he has for us to not continue in sin. We looked at this passage, Psalm 51, last week. So to review what we've covered so far, and I encourage you to, if you miss a Sunday, go onto our website and you can listen to the messages. And that way you can be caught up, you can track with what we're doing and where we'll be building upon for the next week. But this psalm has an introduction. These introductions are just as important. They are, I believe, also prompted by the Holy Spirit, and they give us insight. This particular psalm has this introduction. Psalm 51, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So that's the setting. The account is in the book of Samuel, and it explains what happened there. Well, David was not out leading the troops like he should have been. He walked around on the roof of his palace, saw a woman, lusted after her, had his servants bring her to him. He committed adultery with her. Then he tried to cover up his sin by bringing her husband home, thinking that that might make it look like his child. When that didn't work, he had the husband murdered. And when the prophet came and confronted him, the prophet declared that because of your sin, the child will die. After Bathsheba became pregnant, that child died because of David's sin. Here we have the most famous king of the Jewish people, the Israelite people, and he has this atrocious sin. Lust, deception, rape, murder, causing the death of a child. We need to remember that our Bible is a Bible. God's Word does not hide sin, does not pretend sin doesn't exist, but rather it paints a picture for us and explains to us how we might be set free from our sin. So we want to think rightly about it. We want to feel rightly about our sin. Came across this quote by a guy by the name of Damon Thompson. He says, "Noah was drunk in a tent, and David had a bad night with a woman. But that was not their legacy. Never let who you were on a bad day define you for the rest of your life. Never let who you were on a bad day define you for the rest of your life." David's sin was definitely a part of his history, part of his actual experience, but it did not determine his future legacy. And he became known as a man that was wholeheartedly after God. So as you look at Psalm 51, it's going to teach us how to respond in our thinking and our feeling when we struggle with sin. Let's read it together. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As we look at this psalm and David's reaction to it, I am indebted to my reading and study of John Piper's insight into this text. I'm going to borrow his four-point outline. Notice the things that David did. The first thing that David did is he turns to God for mercy. He turns to God for mercy. He's aware of his sin. He's confronted with his sin. The prophet comes and reveals to him the depth of his sin. And David's response, first of all, is to turn to God. And that's what we do. When we fall into sin, when we stumble in one way or another, we turn to God. We don't hide. We don't cower in the bushes. We don't cover it up. We turn to God for mercy. Notice the phrases there in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. David has a recognition of God being holy, just, righteous, but also of God being merciful, compassionate, loving. And that's the picture we want to have of God. We want both of those in our minds at the same time. But we recognize he's righteous and needs to be, in a sense, righteously feared, revered, but also that he's so merciful, so compassionate, so loving, that we run to him. When we sin, we run to God. First response. The second response of David is that he asks for cleansing. Verse 2 says, wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Then he picks that same thought up in verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. He knows he needs to be cleaned. He knows he needs God to do an action. He goes to the only one that has a solution, God, the merciful, compassionate, loving God, and he asks him for cleansing, to be washed. The imagery there is of the priestly ritual of a branch of hyssop, a bush, being dipped into blood and that blood being sprinkled and a declaration being made by the priest that this is now clean, this house or this situation. So when we sin, we go to the merciful God, and we ask, secondly, for cleansing. Isn't it amazing that he can cleanse? It's amazing that he's able to wash away sin. It's amazing that he can take some horrible offense that we've committed and remove it. David, with his lust and adultery and rape and murder, and then causing the death of a child, and then causing consequences through his sons and his grandsons and throughout his lineage, of a sword never departing from his family line. All of that. And God forgives. So when you stumble into sin, little sin, big sin, sin is sin, we go to God who will forgive. We go to God who can remove guilt. Whatever you've done, God is able to wash it away. If we go to him, if we repent, if we pray, if we rejoice, if we respond rightly in our thinking and our feeling. So the first two steps, those are steps I imagine you've done. You go to God, you ask him to cleanse you. But there's two more steps that David takes in this psalm, and these are the two that are profound and not always practiced by people. I encourage you to think hard with me about these next two steps that David takes, and to journey with David into these steps. We see, first of all, starting in verse 3, and now this is a third thing that David does, he confesses the seriousness of his sin. In a sense, he increases his guilt, or at least his recognition of it. He does it in these verses in six different ways. Notice, first of all, verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He's not covering it up. He's not pretending it's not there. He is saying, I am aware of what I have done. In fact, I can't get it out of my mind. I keep seeing that sin over and over again. I keep feeling that mistake. I keep feeling the remorse of it. It's constantly going around inside my brain. I'm aware of my sin. Maybe you've got a sin like that. It keeps playing over and over. You keep seeing it. You keep trying to push it away. You keep trying to cover it up. You keep trying to run away from it. But it's there. It's there. It's in the background. Your mind is on it. Let me encourage you that being aware of it is a good thing. Because when you're aware of it and you admit it and you're not covering it up, then it can be dealt with. But let me encourage you, it doesn't need to control your future. But it's good. Be aware of the sin and not cover it up. Step number one. Second thing he does here, he recognizes that he has sinned against God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now he's not discounting the fact that he greatly hurt Bathsheba, that he murdered Uriah, her husband, that he caused the death of the child, that he brought damage to his kingdom. But what he is recognizing is that when you sin against God. Sin is an offense against God. That's the definition of sin. Sin is despising God. Sin is discounting God. Sin is ignoring God. Sin is doing something against the Holy One of the universe. That's what sin is. When you sin, it's not just that you hurt somebody or disappointed yourself or let down the people around you. Sin is that you did something to offend the Holy One of the universe. We need to recognize that reality. That's what happens when we sin. It's against God. That's why we must hate it so much, because it's an offense against God. So he's aware of his sin, verse 3. He's recognizing that it's against God, verse 4. At the end of verse 4, he says, so you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He's declaring that God is the righteous one. He's vindicating God for his sentence of guilt that he's placed upon him. He's not saying, well, my sin doesn't matter. He's saying, God, you're holy and just and righteous, and you are correct when you say, I deserve to die. I want you to think about that. When you sin, you deserve to die. When you sin against God, when you offend God, the thing you deserve is to be separated from God forever. You deserve to be condemned. You deserve to be sent to hell. That's the position of sinners. And God is right when he declares that that's your state. When God says to you, you deserve to be sent to hell, God is just in that statement. That's how serious sin is. He's not covering it up. He's admitting the reality of it. The fourth way he intensifies his sin, verse 5, it says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's recognizing that he is an original sin problem, that there is an innate part of him that is stuck in sin. He was sin when he's inside his mother's womb. He has never stopped being plagued by sin. If left to his own devices, he would continue in sin and things would continue to get worse. He is so corrupt that he needs to be rescued. And then, verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts and teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He is saying, not only have I sinned against the external things that you've written, but I've sinned against the truth you've actually put inside my heart. I know better. You've spoken truth to me. You have taught me right from wrong. You have, by your Spirit, communicated to me so that I have no reason at all to... Sorry, I'm stumbling over my thoughts here. He has sin inside him so deeply, but God has spoken wisdom to him inside of his heart, and he sinned against even that intimate communication of God. When God spoke, that speaking has been ignored. He's turned away from God. So three steps he's taken so far. He goes to God for mercy. He asks God for cleansing. But in the midst of asking for cleansing, he's not belittling his sin. He's exasperating. He's stretching. He's communicating the greatness of his sin. So he's fully aware of how horrible his offense is. Are you doing that step? When you stumble into sin, you recognize how awful it is. and it's offense against God. But there's a fourth step he takes here, and this is a step I want to make sure you get to. After expressing the seriousness of his sin, he asks God to do something in his life. Because he doesn't just want to be forgiven. He doesn't just want to have that offense removed from his record. He wants something much more than having guilt removed. This fourth thing he does here, and what I strongly encourage you and I to learn to encourage each other to do, is that he pleads for God to renew him, to cause him to grow, to cause him to become what God wants him to be. He's not content to stay stuck in the sin-confessed cycle over and over and over again. He wants to be set free from that so he can become the person God wants him to be. Notice how he does this, starting in verse 10. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He's asking God to do a work in him and put inside him a heart that wants to obey, a heart that wants to follow God, a heart that wants to do what God wants him to do. He's saying, "God, do something inside of me, because right now I've got this sin problem, and I'm so sorry for it. I ask you to cleanse that away, but don't leave me stuck there. Put inside of me the ability to obey and the desire to obey. Put inside me a steadfast spirit, one that continues to obey and obey and obey and grow in my ability to obey. Create in me, Lord, a pure heart." The next thing he does in asking God to renew him, verse 11, it says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Isn't that a scary verse? That's a scary verse. David is saying, "Don't cast me away, God. Don't take your Spirit from me." I'm sure David has vivid imagery inside his mind of how King Saul lived out his last days. King Saul, David's predecessor, was chosen by God. God's Spirit was upon King Saul. He started out well, but he did not finish well. He became egotistical. He became stuck in this thinking that he's the king. He could decide what to do. He stopped listening to God, and God removed his favor from King Saul. God removed his spirit from King Saul. And David is saying, "God, don't do that to me. Don't let this sin that I have committed cause me to so walk away from you, so be separated from you, that I don't even know you really anymore, that I no longer have your spirit prompting me, filling me, moving me, enabling me to obey you. God, don't do that." I wonder if it's Hebrews chapter 6 that gives us some necessary insight into this. In Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 12, it talks about a person that starts out, but then turns away. Picking it up in the middle there, it says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace, like the land that drinks in the rain after often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." What he's saying is, we don't want to be those who start out seeking God, listening to God, receiving blessing from God, and then turn away from it. We want to be those who are steadfast all the way to the end. And if we're truly repenting, we're going to feel that sin so deeply that it causes us to fear for our relationship. "Lord, how could I do this to the one I love? Bring me back into an intimate connection. Oh, please, God, don't ever let me be one who walks away. In verse 12, he takes us the next step of asking for renewal. Verse 12, it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He's asking for the joy of salvation to overwhelm him, to fill him. He wants to be so moved by what God has done in rescuing him and removing his sin that it's the thing that just bubbles up inside of him. That joy of salvation is the constant in his life. Now here's where I want you to recognize what's not in this psalm. The introduction is the only part that gives us a setting. And it's there that we find out that it's about when David committed his sins with Bathsheba, which were not just lust and rape, adultery, but also murder and causing the death of a child and harm to the whole kingdom. All that sin is real, and it's the setting in which this psalm takes place, but nowhere in the actual verses of the psalm does it mention murder or adultery or deception. This is how David responded to those sins. This is how David reacted to those sins. This is how David felt and how he thought, but he doesn't mention them. I want you to think about how you react to your sin, how you pray about your sin. Is it all about the sin, or is it about your God? He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." If you stumbled into sin in a sexual manner, maybe you're going to say, "God, don't let me stumble into sexual sin again. Don't let my eyes look at things I shouldn't look at. Don't let me click on that web page I shouldn't click on. Don't let me lust after a person that I see. Don't let my mind focus on those kind of things." You might pray that prayer over and over again. And let me tell you, if that's your only prayer, you're never going to reach full victory. You cannot just play defense, or you'll never win a baseball game. And you cannot just play defense with sin, or you'll never get victory over it. You must move the focus off of Satan's attempts and onto God's glory. You must move your focus off of your stumblings and onto what God has done for you. You must pray the prayer of David, "Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Fill me with the reality that you've rescued me. Let that be the thing that's most prominent in my mind and in my heart, in my thinking and in my feeling, that you've rescued me. And may the joy of that so overwhelm me that that's what motivates me, what you've done in my heart." And when that fills us up, then there's not as much room for that sin that keeps trying to creep in. We focus on God. We receive His joy. The joy of our salvation. The joy of His rescuing us. Verse 13, he says, "When that happens, God, when you do this in my life, then I'll teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back to you." He wants his life not to just be set free from sin and not just individually to be experiencing God's joy, but he wants his life to result in the people around him coming into an experience of God's grace. He knows his sin has already hurt many people. And he's saying, "Lord, use this in my life somehow to bring others into an encounter with you and your grace, so they can be set free like I've been set free." Is it possible that the area of your life where Satan has tripped you up might turn into the area that God uses most mightily to proclaim His grace to people around you? That's what happened in David's life. His worst sins, or so we classify them, were the ones that get a song made about them so that people can declare over and over again the glory of God's forgiveness. I had the privilege this week of attending my wife's uncle's funeral. Prominently in this funeral service where there was no clergy leading, it was all just family members leading it, and it was very unique and very good. Prominently was communicated the fact that 38 years ago, he became sober. 38 years ago, God rescued him from alcoholism. It was talked about by numerous people who got up and shared stories and shared testimonies, by his son and by his daughter who talked about their own journey to sobriety. They talked about how it was Alcoholics Anonymous that told them they needed a higher power, and they recognized that the only higher power of any ability to rescue them was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it actually became this this communication of saying, thank God for the alcoholism which caused us to fall on our knees before him and beg for mercy in his saving of our lives. The one guy that shared a testimony who was his first Alcoholics Anonymous mentor said that he had a discussion with the uncle, and he said, what would you do differently if you could do it all over again? And this older gentleman said, I would go through alcoholism if it resulted in me finding a friend like you. And what others communicated through that story was they would go through it if it resulted in them finding a friend like the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. I was humbled as I watched the family lead this funeral. And a very unique burial as they lowered him inside a tackle box on a fishing pole into the hole. Because there was honesty about mistakes and about a rescuer. Honesty about horrible dysfunction that occurred early on and about how God brought salvation. And I want to convince you of something this morning. No, I want the Holy Spirit to convince you of something. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to convince you that the area of stumble that Satan has used to hold you down is exactly what God will use to raise you up onto a platform of declaring his greatness and his glory and his salvation? If you stop covering it up, it'll become the platform for God's grace. That doesn't mean we celebrate sin. No, it means we celebrate the one who rescues us from sin. And we become people who know we've been rescued and can share that grace with each other. Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation so that I can teach transgressors your way. And then, Lord, verse 15, open my lips so my mouth will declare your praise, so I become one who speaks out your goodness, who rejoices, who sings, who announces the goodness of God. I'm so encouraged by Roy Stola. Every time I talk to him, he says, well, praise the Lord, or some such phrase like that. I called him up yesterday. He's in the hospital. A bowel obstruction. I almost said a bowel instruction, but I don't know what that would be. A bowel obstruction. He says, well, praise the Lord. Praise should bubble out of us when we're in the hospital or when we're trying to recover from some calamity in our life. Whatever the situation, praise should bubble out of us because we're filled with the reality that God rescues me from sin. Then verse 17. He wraps it up. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. A heart and a spirit that humbly say, God, I've made mistakes. God, I'm a mere mortal. You are so good and so great. And I'm fully dependent upon you. A broken and contrite heart. Being humble with each other. Will you pray with me? Lord, it doesn't quite sound right, but we are thankful that we've sinned because it enables us to recognize our dependence upon you. We don't want to continue to sin, but we're thankful that when we sin and when we sinned in the past, your grace is abundant. Your grace is real. And we turn to you for mercy. We ask you for cleansing. We don't try to cover up our sin. We recognize the seriousness of it and that it was against you in reality that we sinned. Lord, we don't want to stay stuck in that cycle. We ask for you to renew us, to change us, to break us free from that sin that has plagued us. Send your Holy Spirit to fill us. Fill us with the joy of salvation again. Let our lips declare your glory. Let us rejoice in your mercy. And may all this result, Lord, in you becoming famous because of your grace in our lives. May each of us be walking testimonies to the power of your mercy and the power of your grace and the reality of forgiveness. We choose not to cover up either Satan's tactics or your rescue. Thank you that Lisa's uncle had 38 years of sobriety. Thank you that we can have 38 years of walking in the reality of your grace in our lives and celebrating our rescue. And we invite you to use us to declare that so that generations hear about you, so that others join us in declaring your praises as we walk around humbly with contrite hearts, declaring our dependence upon you, inviting others to join us in worshiping you. the God who saves. Praise in Jesus' name.